Thank you. Man, what an honor to be here. I consider these 2 days every year just one of the highlights of my year, and I'm just thrilled to death to be here. In spite of the fact Brother Jay stole my text, my last point in one of my illustrations, and I'm not exaggerating when I say that, it's quite an evening for me, and I got to explain it a little bit. When I first came to the Ravenswood Baptist Church a little over 5.5 years ago, before I arrived, I got a letter from an elderly couple in their early 80s promising to pray for me every day. When I got there and I got acquainted with them, the dear lady had been a pastor's secretary for over 40 years and 20 years of it for R.W. Ketchum, who was one of the founders of the Independent Fundamental Baptist movement. And I asked them how they ended up at Ravenswood, and she'd been at this church, had been secretary for over 40 years, and the church had started to pull away from the King James Bible. Hadn't got all the way away from it yet, but she's smart enough to know what was happening. Said she couldn't be part of that. And so they left and looked for a King James church in Chicago, only found two, and thank God we were the closest one of the two to them. But she understood a lot about pastoring and pastors and situation because of her experience. And that couple was such a blessing, has been such a blessing to me. And I have not walked in the pulpit in 5.5 years without knowing she was praying for me. She kept track of where I was going, where I was going to be, what I was going to be preaching on, with the efficiency that only someone with her experience could do. She'd been in the hospital for the last week. I went to see her Saturday morning right before I left on this trip. And she said, "Pastor, I won't be here when you get back." And I said, "You want me to stay?" She said, "No, that would make me very uncomfortable." And I said, "We have to be here. I don't know how to pastor in Chicago without you." She said, "You're going to have to learn real quick." She went to be with the Lord during the night last night. And for the first time since I've been pastor of that church, I've walked into a pulpit without knowing she was praying for me at the exact moment that I walked into it. I'm going to tell you, it's an evening for me. It really is. Very quickly, I got a couple new things out there. One, a little booklet called Majestic Legacy. It's a celebration of the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible, which is what we're going to be looking at tonight and tomorrow night. I've got a new DVD out there. That's a $3 booklet. This is called History of the English Bible, and it's sort of a different approach in presenting it. The University of Michigan, every year in March, has a seminar. They have the largest collection of old Egyptian papyri manuscripts in the Western Hemisphere. And they gathered them all in the 30s. They're worth millions. And every year in March, they arrange them in a certain way in their library. And they have some guys to come in and talk about the theme, or people come in and talk about the theme, from the Egyptian papyri to the King James Bible. The problem with that is there is no link between the Egyptian papyri and the King James Bible. So somebody asked them this last year if they would be willing to have an alternative viewpoint represented. So I got to go to the University of Michigan and speak for 90 minutes on this. And which my first point was, thank you for the invitation. It's a wonderful opportunity. You have an incredible collection here. It's just amazing. My second point was, there is no connection between the Egyptian papyri and the King James Bible. Since I still had 87 minutes to kill, I went through the history of the English Bible, but I did it not in a way we would do it in one of our churches, because that's not the audience I was speaking to. I did it talking to a group you start with from scratch. And it's just a different approach. It's 90 minutes. The folks from Bible Nation took it. And you don't have to look at me for 90 minutes. You listen to me for 90 minutes. But they put a video background to it of the things that I'm talking about through the course of those 90 minutes. And some folks have said it was real helpful to them, because when they're talking to their friends or family, they can't talk to them the way that we talk in our church services. And so this, for some of them, have found to be helpful and a blessing. That's a $10 DVD. If you got any questions, let me know. Take your Bibles, go to Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7, if you would. Before we read that, I shared this experience, I think, with some of you folks here at the church last year, but let me share it again to set the stage for this. Just about 2 years ago, we had a young Muslim lady come to our church. She was 21. She had actually left off going to the mosque sometime previous, but she came to our church. She visited for a few weeks. She didn't want to get to know anybody. She didn't want to tell anybody her name because this religion thing is very frightening to Muslim folk. But finally, after 8 weeks, she agreed to sit down and talk with me, and she trusted Christ as her Savior. She got baptized and was coming to church faithful, and she had a couple young ladies her age bracket she sat with at every service. And we'd given her a Bible, but she noticed her friends had black leather reference Bibles. Now, she has no concept whatsoever that there are different versions of the Bible. They don't have that problem in Islam. Okay? They're pretty strict about it. And she had no idea. She couldn't have told you the name of any English version of the Bible. She didn't know what the King James Bible was. But she went to a Christian bookstore for the first time in her life, and she asked for a black leather reference Bible. So they sold her one. I would go check later. They had 25 different versions. We don't know which one they sold her. We know she brought it to church the next Sunday morning. And she was listening to me read the scripture, and I could see the puzzled look on her face. It wasn't right. She was sitting between her two friends. And hers was okay. Hers was okay. So Monday morning, she went back to the Christian bookstore and told them they had sold her a defective Bible. And she either wanted her money back or she wanted them to exchange a Bible with the real words in it for the one that she has. Now, here's the interesting thing. She still doesn't know the name of any Bible versions. Okay? Out of 24 versions, they have not sold her yet. When she asked for the one with the real words in it, you know what they gave her? A King James Bible. Well, that set the stage for us a little bit. Do you understand? We're celebrating the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. All my ministry for 37 years of preaching, all my ministry, hearing this over and over and over again, being a Christian for 47 years, I've heard how the King James Bible was old fashioned, out of date, it was inferior, it held back the ministry, it limited folks, it was full of errors and full of problems. But now all of a sudden we have to ask ourselves a question. Why are we celebrating its 400th anniversary? Understand, 50 years is ancient for a Bible translation. Why are millions of people still using this Bible 400 years later? Our church is spending some time and money on celebrating the 400th anniversary. And I told folks this will cost us something money-wise and time-wise. But you know, we don't get to do this kind of thing all the time. And I promise if you'll help me celebrate the 400th anniversary, I won't ask anything of you for the 500th anniversary. Why are we celebrating the 400th anniversary of our King James Bible? It's quite a story. According to Vanderbilt Press, the King James Bible is the best-selling book of all history in any language. According to historian Adam Nicholson, there have been 5 billion copies of the King James Bible sold or distributed over the last 400 years. According to Nicholson, it is the most purchased book ever in the history of the world. According to Nelson Publishing Company, it is the most frequently quoted book in existence in recorded history in any language. According to the book Story of English, which was made into a series on the history of the English language for one of the educational channels, History Channel, according to the Story of English, it is the most influential book ever published in any language. According to Compton's Encyclopedia, it's the most influential book in the history of English civilization. Over the last 5 years, and they're continuing to come out constantly, historians have had to come to grips with this. This is an incredible moment in history. And unsaved historians, without any particular spiritual interest, are turning out book after book after book on the history of the King James Bible because this is such a historic moment, it has to be faced. Okay? And all my life, I've been hearing how utterly awful this Bible translation was, and now history book after history book after history book is being produced about it. And I have a question. Why aren't they writing history books about any of the other translations? Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7, as our brother quoted earlier, the words of the Lord are pure words, As silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. The Bible describes many, many attributes of the words of God as they were originally given to us. Here, it comments on their purity. They are words that have absolutely no mixture of error, no mixture of influence coming from man in them. They are pure words. But the story doesn't stop there. We're not just told that pure words were given to man. We're told that, but not just that. Verse 7, Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. We've talked about that here before. I've had the privilege of that. Going through there, a number of verses about the preservation of the Word of God. And there's a time frame given in them. Over and over again, it says, forever. Amen. There are lots of theologians that say God never promised to preserve His words. We've read you some of the quotes here in the past. And then we look at the quotes from Scripture where again and again He promises to preserve His words forever. Say, how's the King James Bible lasted for 400 years? That inferior, useless Bible that was holding us all back. How come millions of people are still reading it 400 years later? I set out one time for college class. I was going to produce a paragraph on every English Bible ever translated. Just a basic thing. You know, who translated it and when and a couple characteristics of it and how long it lasted. I had no idea what I'd gotten myself into. I had written over 400 paragraphs on 400 translations when I finally realized by compiling lists there had been over 1,000 English translations of the Bible since 1611. And I had written 400 paragraphs and I was now bored out of my tree. So I just simply quit. And you know why I was so bored? My paragraphs were all virtually identical. So-and-so translated the Bible in such and such a year. And they announced that this is the Bible that's going to replace the King James Bible. But one printing or two, or if it was really successful, three. A few years later, it went out of print and vanished. Many of them, no one can locate a single copy of. They just have the record that somebody did it. And telling that same story over and over and over and over again got ridiculously boring. Why aren't we celebrating any of those anniversaries? I'm speaking in May at in Washington, D.C. at a big deal on the 400th anniversary. And several Christian organizations have been asked to sponsor that meeting. I'm not organizing it, but one of the speakers at it. And they asked one of the Christian school organizations to sponsor it. And they said, well, we can't sponsor something that's only honoring the King James Bible. You have to honor other Bibles as well if we're going to sponsor it. And the people organizing it said, do you know any other Bibles having a significant anniversary? You want to know why that is? They come and they go. They come and they go too quickly to keep track of. So why is this one celebrating its 400th anniversary? Certainly you can say a lot about the attitude and the training and the qualifications of the translators of the King James Bible. How they saw themselves. They saw themselves as secretaries, not authors. It was not their job to produce anything. They were reproducing things. It's not their job to interpret anything or be the author of anything. They were reproducing in the English language words that God had already given. Their goal was accuracy. They did not have an agenda. They were not trying to reach a sales quota. They had no one to please. They were interested in being accurate. Many of the words they used in the English language were already archaic, out of date, and not normally used in 1611. But they were the only accurate words available to translate words that God had already given in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. They had an attitude towards translation that is not matched by all those translations that have come and gone. And it's that attitude that led them to have something that God could bless. You look at their qualifications. Secular historians are writing about this now, at this historic moment. And they've had to come to the conclusion time after time looking at this, that no group of translators with similar qualifications have ever been gathered in the history of the world in any language to translate anything. They are unparalleled. Matter of fact, if you look at their credentials, Time magazine said a few years ago there was only one man on the planet that had the credentials to have been on the King James Committee. That man's not living anymore. I don't think you could find a single person on the planet today, including all the self-described Hebrew and Greek scholars, that have the qualifications to have been one of that group.
Amen.
All my life, I'm sure like many of you, I've heard people say a better translation would be, or they made an error there, or this would say it better. I've gotten to where when somebody says that, I say something like this. You know, I've already checked that out with 54 of the greatest language scholars that ever lived. And they disagree with you. And most people that I say that to don't know what I just said. What I said was I read the King James Bible. I've been known to say to people, it's amazing how many folks correct the King James Bible who had 2 years of Greek and graduated with a C and were thrilled to death to get through. And they'll correct these men and they'll say that to me. I'll say, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. You go back and study and invest yourself in this subject. And when you have the qualifications to have been one of those men, come back and I will give you a hearing. Because not a one of them is ever going to get close. Not a single one of their critics have their qualifications. Which makes you wonder what they got so worked up about. H.L. Mencken wrote that it is probably the most beautiful piece of writing in all the literature of the world. He was not a believer, but he couldn't deny the beauty of it. C.S. Lewis said it was too beautiful to read every day. I have no idea what that means. But you have you ever heard anybody describe any other translation as that beautiful? Its literary influence is unparalleled. Historian Alistair McGrath wrote it didn't follow literary trends, it established them. There have been several books written in the last few years that cover hundreds of figures of speech that are used in everyday English that originated in the line of the King James Bible. You might have seen them first in English in Tyndale or one of the Bibles that followed it, but it was the King James Bible that popularized that. And today, people use those figures of speech often without the faintest idea where they came from. Folks say, yeah, you can't understand King James English today. It's amazing how often people use King James English and don't even know that they did. Not only that, before this line of Bibles, in England, when there were books produced, the books were produced by scholars for scholars. They were not designed for the average person to read. King James Bible transformed the English language. At that point in English language, and again, starting with Tyndale, working through 1611, at that point, there were sort of two streams in the English language. One was called Latinized English, and they could take 50 words to say what we would say in 8 or 9 words. If you want to see an example of Latinized English today, look in a legal document using all those Latin terms. Whereas, and 15 words later, you don't have any idea whereas it means. Okay? Politicians and lawyers love it because it makes you totally dependent on them. And it's almost the only place the Latinized English has survived in our language. The other strain was Anglo-Saxon. Direct, quick, specific, to the point. And Tyndale wrote in Anglo-Saxon English as he translated. And the Bibles that came after him repeated that. And the King James Bible finally caused that to triumph so that today around the world, people who speak English are famous for saying things in fewer words, quicker, direct, and to the point. You ever tried to talk to somebody, communicate with somebody who speaks Arabic or Chinese? It takes them forever to say anything. And they have so many qualifiers that you can never be quite sure what they said. And you're watching the expression on their face and trying to get an idea what they said. And then somebody translates it for you. And after it's been translated for you, you understand what they said less than you did when you were watching the expressions on their face. And they want to know why we English people speak so quickly and directly and to the point. People do it every day and they don't know where they got it from. The King James Bible established that as the way that English people speak and write. And it influenced so many people so completely. People that have no interest in spiritual things and can't remember the last time they opened a Bible still talk that way because of the overwhelming impact of the King James Bible on our culture. His secular historians are starting to talk about this. It's not new. It was talked about 100 years ago. Matter of fact, it interests me, Brother Gip, looking at this. There seems to be a period of time for about 20 years when all the critics slowed down and went quiet. After 1911, after they had to hear about the 300th anniversary of the King James Bible, they backed up for a little while. You look at the books written attacking it. There's about a 20, 25 year gap where nobody was putting that stuff out. May it happen again. They were forced to come to grips with the fact they were celebrating the 300th anniversary of a book they were belittling. And all the historians had to admit, 300 years, that was an incredible story. And all over the place, folks talked about it. Arthur Cleveland Cox wrote, "The Holy Scriptures is translated in the reign of King James the First. Are the noblest heritage of the Anglo-Saxon race." If that's the case, why are we embarrassed about it? Charles Dinsmore, a professor of literature at Yale, wrote, "It is unlike any other book in our language and in charm and power above them all." Its linguistic influence transformed the English language. People like to compare it to Shakespeare, but that's either because they haven't read the Bible or Shakespeare, one or the other, or both. To understand Shakespeare, you have to know 31,000 words. To understand the King James Bible, you have to know 8,000 words. Shakespeare can take forever to say little. And once you understand the little he said, my opinion, it wasn't worth knowing in the first place. I am convinced that Shakespeare is so important because people have never really read him. And it's a politically correct thing to say that Shakespeare is just this master of the language. And if you read Shakespeare and you compare it to the King James Bible, the verse, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap," takes more than 50 words in Latinized English. But you understand it real clear in Anglo-Saxon. The phrase, "For God so loved the world," takes 17 words in Latinized English. But who can forget that phrase when they've heard it once in the Anglo-Saxon? "For God so loved the world." It transformed the language. And secular historians are being forced to admit the language that we speak today, apart from politics and law, is a language that was created and dominated by the King James Bible. William Lyon Phillips, who was for 41 years a professor of literature at Yale, wrote, "The Bible, the King James Bible, is not only the foundation of modern English, it's the foundation of Anglo-Saxon civilization." James Tarborough, head of the History Channel, not a believer, wrote this. He said, "There's no denying the impact of the KJV as the first widely accepted Bible for the masses. There's no denying the influence it has had in forming the world we live in today." King James Bible created the most literate society in the world. Let me explain why. This had a tremendous political impact as well. For the first time in English history, there was a Bible sanctioned and sponsored by the king. Persecution levels had come and gone and sometimes been severe. William Tyndale gave his life for translating the Bible. Many people were fined, imprisoned, beaten, persecuted, even killed. Sometimes persecution would spring up for a while and then go down and come back up. But for the first time in history, the monarch of a nation had sponsored a Bible in the national language of his people. There was not one single sheriff in England that was brave enough to arrest you for having a Bible sanctioned by the king. There was no bishop in the Church of England. Some bishops in the Church of England had encouraged the King James Bible. Some had opposed it. Some were desperate to keep the people from having the Bible in their homes. But there was not a bishop brave enough to ask for someone to be arrested because they had a Bible sanctioned by the king. Can you imagine what would have happened to them if they had asked for that? Because of the sanction of King James, the King James Bible became the book that everyone could own in every home. That transformed England several ways. First of all, it transformed it by because it created a universal desire for literacy. At that time in Europe, very few people could read. It was almost unheard of for a female to read. And the male population that could read in any country was only a tiny handful. But when everybody began to be possible for them to own a Bible for themselves and have it in their home, people in England became desperate to be able to read. And it transformed a nation. John Stripe, a historian who lived from 1643 to 1737, described this. He said, "It was wonderful to see with what joy this book of God was received, not only among the learned sort, but generally all England over, among all the vulgar and common people, with what greediness the Word of God was read." Don't you wish we could say that today? "And what resort to places where the reading of it was. Everybody that could bought the book or busily read it or got others to read it to them if they could not themselves. Divers more elderly people learned to read on purpose." The elderly were showing up and asking folks to teach them to read. "And even little boys flocked among the rest to hear portions of the Holy Scripture read. It changed a country when people could read." It changed a country when people had the Bible to read. It changed their attitudes towards so many things. Have you ever wondered why dictators of all stripes around the world, whether they're atheistic, communistic dictators, or Muslim dictators, or Catholic dictators, or dictators of any kind, tyrants of any kind, are desperate to keep the Bible out of people's hands? Because you can't brainwash people who have a Bible and read it for themselves. Let me give you an example. For 31 years in this country, the powers that be have been trying to brainwash our people into believing in global warming. Okay? We were told global warming was going to make the planet hotter every year and was going to extinguish winter. And we had a couple mild winters a few years ago. And the headlines were all over the place that that moment had come. The Chicago Tribune, 2006, big headline, "The End of Winter." Said, "Chicago children are going to grow up not knowing what we're talking about when we say things like snow and ice and blizzard. Because of global warming, winter is gone." They did not repeat that headline this year, by the way. We have had 4 snowstorms on Sunday morning this winter, every pastor's dream. Especially when some of your people come from Africa and Asia. And trust me, they haven't a clue how to drive in snow. You could debate whether they have a clue how to drive anyway, but we know for a fact they don't know how to drive in snow. But there are some people that never bought the global warming myth. You want to know why? Those are the folks that read their Bible. "I grant you there will be a global warming, but it has nothing to do with the combustible engine. And if every human being on the planet got together and said, we're going to devote all of our brain power, strength, and resources to destroying the planet God made, we couldn't." Amen. Amen. See, you can't brainwash people that have a Bible to read for themselves. And it transformed England. Out of the King James Bible and the preaching and reading of it came the Great Awakening, the revival that would sweep England, sweep the colonies, and in my opinion, created such a consciousness of what the Bible says about government, it created the new nation of the United States of America. Out of the King James preaching and teaching of the King James Bible would come what we call the modern missions movement, how during the 1700s and 1800s from all over England and all of the United States, people went around the world preaching the gospel in a multitude of languages. But these were all people saved under the preaching of the King James Bible and trained under the King James Bible. They went to countries and preached in the language of those countries. According to Winston Churchill, those missionaries of that era translated the King James Bible into 784 languages. I wish I had the list that caused him to use that number, but according to Churchill, it was 784, and some of those translations are still being used this very day to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of the King James Bible came the modern fundamental independent Baptist movement. By the 1920s, most of the Baptist churches in the United States had gathered in large conventions as a way of supporting missions. But conventions bred politics, and politics bred modernism. And folks begin to wake up to that and realize they must do something about it. The church that I pastor was in the American Baptist Convention. Our church will celebrate its 120th birthday in October. I was explaining that to some of the children in our school, first and second grade, when little girls raised her hand and asked if I started it. Let me make it perfectly clear, I did not. But we have records, extensive records, in 1934. There were some professors from the University of Chicago attending Ravenswood Baptist Church. And some of them were the founders of modernism in Baptist circles. And they tried to bring it into the church. You know, Genesis was a myth. The miracles never really happened. Heaven is a state of mind. And they tried to bring it in Ravenswood Baptist Church. And some of the folks, they weren't educated seminary professors. They said, you can't teach that here. You can't bring that here. And a battle developed. And it went week after week after week, and finally the Bible believers came together and voted them out of the membership of the church. When they did, they lost about a third of their attendance and about half their offering. That wouldn't always be considered a success in a church. But because of that, 77 years later, the church still has the exact same doctrinal statement it had then. In the exact same ancient building, an even more ancient gospel is still being preached. That's a victory.
Amen.
Now, during the course of the debates, the liberals never quoted anything. They talked a lot, but they never quote anything. But simple folks who sat in the pews kept quoting the King James Bible in that debate. You want to know where their fundamentalism came from? Their understanding of these issues came from? You want to know why common day laborers who worked in factories could stand up to seminary professors? Because they read their King James Bible.
Amen.
And they knew what it said.
Amen.
It transformed politics. And I believe created our country. Historian Paul Johnson wrote, "Hence, Americans never belong to the religious category who seeks certainty of doctrine through clerical hierarchy. During the whole of the colonial period, for instance, not a single Anglican bishop was ever appointed to rule over churches there. What most Americans did belong to was the second category, those who believe that knowledge of God comes directly to them through the study of Holy Scripture. They read the Bible for themselves assiduously daily. Virtually every humble cabin in Massachusetts colony had its own Bible. Adults read it alone, silently. It was also read among families as well as in church during Sunday morning service, which lasted from 8 to 12. There's more Bible reading in the afternoon. Many families had a regular course of Bible reading, which meant they covered the entire text of the Old Testament in the course of each year. Every striking episode was familiar to them and its meaning and significance earnestly discussed. Many they knew by heart. The language and lilt of the Bible in its various translations, but particularly in the magnificent New King James Version, passed into the common tongue and script." He goes on to explain the influence. Roman Catholic professor Russell Kirk wrote that during the founding of the United States, any time a person used the phrase "the book," everyone knew what book they meant. They meant the King James Bible. He didn't say that out of prejudice. He's a Roman Catholic historian. It's just a fact. Without the King James Bible, there's no Paradise Lost in literature. Without the King James Bible, there's no Handel's Messiah in music, which quotes from it repeatedly. Without the King James Bible, there are no Negro spirituals, which took the phrases of the King James Bible and put them to music and repeated them over and over again. Without the King James Bible, there's no classic hymns. Without the King James Bible, there's no Gettysburg Address that alludes to it over 20 times. Why are we celebrating the 400th anniversary? In 1775, a book was written that suggested the King James Bible must be replaced because it was too old. After all, you don't use Bible translations 160 years later. It's unheard of. In 1876, a man named John Doerr wrote a book, and he was trying to soften the blow because he was explaining to people that the King James Bible was being replaced and it was going out of print. In fact, he encouraged you, people, if the King James Bible was important to you, you needed to buy one quickly to have it as a keepsake for your family. He said by 1900, no one would be printing them anywhere in the world. Instead, he said that people would be using the English Revised Version, which went out of print in 1908. 1960, Dewey Beagle wrote, again urging you to get a King James Bible as a keepsake, because he said by the year 2000, no one would be printing it. He suggested it would be replaced by the Weymouth Bible, the Moffat Bible, and the Goodspeed Bible. I could tell you those Bibles have many things in common, but here's the single most significant one. By the year 2000, none of them were in print. You might still have been able to have found a King James Bible somewhere in 2000. When the RSV was released in 1952, one of the promoters of it upset some folks when he said it will take a few years for it to replace the King James Bible. He said we'll have to wait for a few croakers until a few croakers and grannies are gone, and then the King James Bible will become a museum piece. Well, probably the folks that in 1952 were called croakers and grannies are probably already gone. And yet you can still find a King James Bible outside the museum. Amen. And the RSV has been replaced with the new RSV. Because who would read the old one? I had the same experience as Brother Jay in high school. I went to Youth for Christ. And at Youth for Christ, they assured me there was a new Bible that was, and I'll never forget the promotion, it was cool. It was with it. It was hip. And I wanted a with it Bible. And so I bought one. And I remember I had to do laundry at the laundromat one day. Washing machine was down and I got assigned the duty of going to the laundry. So I was sitting there watching the clothes spin. I was reading my new living Bible. There's one problem with it. I will admit, he reminded me of the language that my friends and I spoke on the street corner. I just don't ever remember having been blessed on the street corner. You hear all these Bibles today promoted, they read just like the daily newspaper. When's the last time you said, my heart is broken, I'm desperate for strength, somebody go get me a newspaper? They gave me a newspaper free at the motel. If I get a chance, I might glance at it. I doubt seriously any of it will make it back to Chicago. Why would I want a Bible that read like that? How does it survive for 400 years? Have you ever thought about this? Folks are so desperate to replace it. Can you imagine how famous the author would be who could write the book that would discredit the King James Bible and put it out of business? That author could speak anywhere in the world he wanted to. Universities and seminaries would pay him huge amounts of money to lecture. His book would sell millions of copies. And he would be a billionaire. Folks all over have been desperately waiting for him to produce that book, and they would honor him with every honor imaginable. So I wonder why nobody's ever written that book. Do you suppose it might be because that book can't be written? How do you explain it? How do you explain 400 years? I'm getting a raft of emails from England over the last 10 days, and they've got to be related, but they're writing saying, why are you using the King James Bible? You know lost people can't understand it, and by using the King James Bible, you're preventing people from being saved. And so I wrote one answer and sent it to all of them. And I said, I have to admit your question comes as a surprise to me. First of all, I wonder, why do you care what our church is using? I have heard so many times I can't count it. It doesn't matter what Bible you use. So why does it aggravate people when I use the King James Bible? What they really meant in their mind, it doesn't matter what Bible you use as long as it's not the King James Bible, because somehow the King James Bible bothers them. I said, I do not understand why you care. But if you do, I want you to understand this. I was saved when I was 10. I'm a bus kid. Folks came out to my house A lady came out to my house, knocked on the door, and got me to go to church. And there I heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. After going to church for a few weeks, I trusted Christ as my Savior. As the gospel was presented to me, some liberal groups got that building now. But every once in a while, I'll be in Indianapolis and I'll go by and ask them if they let me go in and let me go back to the room. And they've been gracious to do that. And I go sit in the little room where somebody took a King James Bible and showed me the plan of salvation. And the thought of saying to them, "Oh, I don't understand this archaic English," never crossed my mind. I didn't even know it was archaic. No one had told me yet. I trusted Christ as my Savior. I didn't even know there was any trouble understanding it till I got to Bible college. I pastor a church. Now, by the grace of God, we've baptized over 400 new converts the last 5 years. All of them, with the exception of two who don't speak English, by the grace of God, they come every Sunday anyway. Somebody led them to Christ with a Spanish Bible. With the exception of those two, every one of those folks was led to Christ out of a King James Bible. And not one of them ever asked a question about the English in it while we were presenting the gospel to them. It was simply not an issue. And I told these dear folks in England about that. We haven't found a lost person that has a problem with this. I wonder if they've ever talked to a lost person about the gospel. When I was a teenager, senior in high school, somebody gave me an old Scofield reference Bible. They thought it would be a helpful study for me. And in some areas, in some things, it really was. But I'm reading through my old Scofield reference Bible. I didn't even know there was a Bible issue. I get to Mark 16, and it tells me that maybe the last 11 verses are part of Scripture, and maybe they're not. And this really puzzled me. I mean, this was worse than telling me it wasn't. Because the Bible makes it extremely clear that to remove one word is a serious crime against God. And to add one word is a serious crime against God. Now, if there's a controversy here, either somebody has added 11 verses, which is a mega serious crime, or someone's trying to steal 11 verses. Either one is a very serious crime. And I want to know what the truth is, and I want to know who the villains are. Amen. So I'm terribly puzzled. I put a doubt in the back of my mind that worked on me. I went to Bible college, and the Bible college I went to must have had a policy not to discuss this, because in 4 years of Bible college, I never heard any of this discussed once. Now, at that Bible college today, it would be discussed and discussed properly, but at the time I went there, there was zero discussion of it. I got nothing in 4 years on this subject. I put a doubt in my back of my mind. I remember teaching the book of Mark as a youth pastor to the teenagers. Our whole church was going through the same passage of Scripture, same time. And I'm getting the book of Mark, and I didn't know whether to teach the last 11 verses or not. I just wasn't sure. My first 10 years as a preacher, I did not understand this issue. I said some things that today I'm ashamed of. I trust God that they're not on tape anywhere. I found one message on tape and bought every known copy of it and destroyed it. I didn't know. A kindly man sat me down. He didn't yell at me or scream at me or call me names or accuse me of anything. He sat down and asked me some questions and started me studying. And I spent a year studying it. And since Mark 16 is where my doubts had started, that's what I really studied was Mark 16. I won't bore you with it. I found out there were so many reasons for believing those last 11 verses of the book of Mark are part of Scripture. Just for one, the Scofield Reference of Bible told me they weren't in two of the oldest manuscripts. They forgot to tell me out of the 600 oldest manuscripts of Mark ever found, it's in 598. Amen. If they had mentioned that in the beginning, it would have helped me. There are so many reasons, and one day I got it. Mark 16, it's the Word of God. That's why God has been blessing this. The work in figuring all this out had already been done. It didn't need to be done by me over again. And I accepted by faith that day what was in the King James Bible because of the way that God had used it.
Amen.
Now, the last 27 years, I have picked up on the explanation for a lot of the questions that get asked about this. I'm sure there's some I can't answer, but I can answer a lot of them. I have collected literally hundreds of books on this. I have six by Brother Sam back there or so. And I've read about it. I can answer a lot of things. I explain to you why Easter is the right translation of book Acts. And I can answer a lot of questions. But there are probably some I still can't answer. That doesn't bother me. Because I know how limited I am. I decided 27 years ago to give God the benefit of the doubt. And the Bible He was using, I was sure He had a good reason for using. See, folks come along and say, how can you use a Bible 400 years old? How can you use a Johnny Come Lately Bible? Explain to me how many revivals your Bible has started. Explain to me how many nations your Bible has built. Explain to me how many translations have been done from your Bible. Explain to me how many languages have been altered by the influence of your Bible. Explain to me how long your Bible has stood up against attacks from all quarters. Don't ask me how I can use a Bible 400 years old. Are you ready? The words are about 2,000 years old or more. We're not talking about something God just gave. These letters from England or emails from England would say, how can you use a Bible with old theological words like justification and propitiation that nobody can understand? I wrote back and said, how can you not use them?
Amen.
They're the words God gave.
Yeah.
Say, people don't get it. I know. That's why I go witnessing and have to explain it to them. Had a young lady came to our church in high school. She'd been Catholic. She raised Catholic. In high school, she went to Charismatic Church. In college, she went to Buddhist Temple. Suffice it to say, she was confused. They all taught salvation by works, but they disagreed which works. So she came to me and my wife and asked, said, I want to do what God wants, but can you tell me which works lead to salvation? No, I can't. I said, honest, there's a reason why I can't. Works don't lead to salvation. We had several conversations over a period of months. We spent hours together. One day we agreed we were going to talk on a Sunday afternoon if it took all the way to Sunday evening church till she got it. Her boyfriend was there and we talked for an hour and the boyfriend got saved. He tried to help me after that. We talked for a second hour. I'd said everything I could think of. Finally, I'm trying to look wise and profound. I'm really stalling for time. I know none of your preachers have ever done that, but that's what I was doing. So I asked her for a few minutes to repeat this phrase from a classic song over and over again. And I know she thought I had another point coming, but I'm thinking, God, give me something else to say. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. What do you think we're doing when we witness to people? We're explaining justification. We're explaining propitiation. That's what witnessing is. It's not getting somebody to sign a card and make a glorious commitment. The day I decided my faith was in the King James Bible, something dawned on me. I now hold exactly the same position that I held when I was a 10-year-old bus kid. I've come full circle. When I was a 10-year-old bus kid, I didn't need any help with Mark 16. I knew it was the Word of God. And after years of Bible college and study and degrees and experience, I'm now right back where I was when I was a 10-year-old bus kid. And it dawned on me, bus kids understand this issue better than most seminary professors. I said that in this little book. It appears to be a problem for seminary professors, but not bus kids. To my surprise, I got a letter from a professor at Wheaton College, who's one of the translators of the English Standard Bible. And in spite of the fact we obviously have a very different position, he wrote a letter commending this. and it surprised me. And he said, I especially loved your sentence about how bus kids understand this better than seminary professors. This was from a seminary professor. And I'll give him this. He said, as a child, my parents brought me here from Norway. And we knew very little English, but we sat at home. And my parents read the King James Bible to me. They said, I don't remember ever having had any trouble understanding it. How did it survive for 400 years? Well, to start with, it survived because the people in the pews understood it better than the seminaries did. To start with, it survived because you couldn't talk the bus kids out of it. We just started a bus ministry in October at our church. I got an email this morning that we had 48 yesterday. That's a record for us. I'm just telling you, none of my bus kids have any trouble understanding this. I have folks come in all the time who are looking for a smaller contemporary church than the mega contemporary churches in our city. They don't like going to a mega church where they don't know people's names, but they want a smaller contemporary church with drama and the Bible of the week and a rock band. I had to explain them several things. First of all, a church our size, by the grace of God, we've had pretty good growth. We've been running between 350 and 400 the last few months. But even a church our size can't put on those programs if we wanted to. Secondly, we don't want to. I try explaining them why we use the King James Bible. And their problem is always that somebody told them you can't understand it. But no one has told my bus kids yet, so leave them alone. They're not having any more trouble than I did. We had an Indian family start coming to our church. And extended family. There was a bunch of them. And they asked me to come out and meet with them, and I did. And they said, Brother Stringer, we really like your church. People are friendly. We like your preaching. But we're hesitant to join. We got to tell you why. So you use the King James Bible. And we have a number of children in our family, and we're afraid that they will grow up and not be able to understand it, and we'll turn them off to church. And one little 10-year-old girl, bless her heart, said, but Dad, I've learned more in the last 2 months at Ravenswood than I learned in the last 2 years at the church we were going to. Said, I'm not having any trouble with it. I like her. How did it survive for 400 years? You want to know how it survived for 400 years? Got the hand of God on it. In our independent Baptist movement, we about torn each other up over what you call that. And I imagine most of my bus kids don't know what to call it. I also imagine they don't care. They know it's God's Word. And it has God's hand on it. And they see the work of God there. And they know what God has done in their life. How did the bookstore know? This is just part one, by the way. Hope you come back. Part two. 400-year impact influence. King James Bible tomorrow night. But how did the bookstore know? When this little girl who was a Muslim just a few weeks before, who doesn't know the name of any Bible translation, ask them for one with the real words in it.
Amen.
What clicked in the mind of the clerk?
Yeah.
That said, well, we got 24 versions. We haven't sold her yet.
Yeah. Amen.
What clicked in the mind of the clerk? Say, the one she's asking for is the King James Bible.
Amen.
I can tell you. Translations come and they go. But they can't change the fact, the standard they're all measured by. They'd love to change the standard that they're all measured by. But they can't change the standard that they're all measured by. It's the King James Bible. Because it is the one that God has used. In a unique way. And now, for 400 years, we've proven that the criticisms of little people. By little people, I mean people who present themselves as scholars but have never really studied all that much. That the criticisms of little people who thought they could swipe this away and replace it and escape from it have failed and been failing for 400 years, and they're no closer to removing it today than they were when the first book was written in 1765 that said it's too old. Because when people who've never read one of Brother Gipps' books, and they've never heard me speak on this, and they don't know any terminology, but they read it, it does a work in their heart that cannot be replaced. You didn't really have to say that before I got up here. I was going to take care of it for you. And for 400 years, that has been true. And the literary figures can't hide from it. And the historians can't hide from it. And the theologians are growing strangely quiet, waiting for the day when they can afford to bring this up again. Because God has had His hand on it for 400 years. God bless y'all.